I would like to congratulate the young men who have been making sure that they join in the Sunday evening volunteer choir, and we have enjoyed their help. I'm going to start going around the young ladies, and those who don't volunteer are going to be lassoed, tied up, carried up, and then if they don't sing, they'll be shot. Otherwise, you're all volunteers. But we do need to have this before you constantly. It's the opportunity for people to take part who don't normally get to do that, and to help in the public worship of the church. Actually, even for Sunday mornings, for some reason, some of you ladies, some of whom used to sing in the choir, now you've all gone on strike. Now, the pay is still the same as it always was. Over-generous, but it's still the same. We definitely do need to see, however, the ladies coming forth. Dr. Gingery was almost beside himself this morning if Pam Dunbar hadn't turned up to help his soprano section. I think he was going to have to sing soprano himself. Now, no doubt he could do that, but he would prefer he didn't. So we trust that you will remember this. It's a vital part of the public ministry and worship of the Lord, and we trust that you will rise to the occasion. Now, we want all the men to keep at it, but at the same time, you ladies, and don't hide your light under a bushel, and don't hide your voice under whatever it is you hide a voice under. We want you to come and participate in this part of the service. This evening we're reading two portions of Scripture, neither of them very long. We start in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And then if you'd put your finger also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, so that we'll be able to go right into the second part of the Bible reading. Revelation chapter 13 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast, or that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And now the opening few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his own name's sake. The cause of the Lord Jesus Christ has always stood in greater danger from those who corrupt it from the inside of the church than from those who challenge it from the outside. The apostles of Christ were very much aware and alive to this danger. They strenuously opposed every attempt to subvert the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostle John, the apostle of love, exposed the many antichrists who arose to corrupt God's truth, and the many false prophets who were gone forth into the world to spread abroad their evil word. The apostle Peter warned against false teachers who would bring in damnable heresies, or heresies of perdition. The apostle Jude also spoke of certain men who crept in unawares, ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. The apostle Paul did battle with those who corrupted the Galatian churches from the simplicity of the gospel. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, he expresses his fear that their minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He raises the alarm that this could happen because they apparently were open to receive preachers who preached another Jesus, a different gospel, motivated and inspired by a different spirit, definitely not the Holy Spirit of God. It's because of this constant danger to which the New Testament church was exposed that the Apostle John commanded God's people to test the spirits. Do not go by appearance. Do not go by sound. Do not go by signs. Do not go by the things with which men are usually swept along. But test the spirit. And it is interesting that the test is a theological test. The test is a doctrinal test. The test is a gospel-centered test. You see, the only standard by which to test the spirits, to test a preacher, to test the Jesus, so you will see immediately that the using the name Jesus in itself means nothing. To test the Jesus who is being presented, the gospel that is being presented, and the Spirit inspiring it all, the only standard by which to test these things is the objective standard of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20 spells it out. To the law and to the testimony. That is to the written word of God. That's our appeal. That is the final court of reckoning. That is where you say something is Christian or something is anti-Christian. Now, this is the task that faces us today, to test the spirits. And this is a day when we certainly need to be able to do just that. Back in the 16th century, the Lord granted a very powerful and blessed recovery of the apostolic gospel. The gospel had never died out. The gospel had been maintained. There were preachers here and there, and there were times of blessing here and there throughout the centuries. You must not think that though the Dark Ages were dark spiritually, that they had no witness of gospel light, for they did have such a witness. But nonetheless, by the time of the 16th century, the institutionalized papal church had so corrupted the truth, so buried it under the rites and the rituals of man's invention, so imposed upon it the theological heresies that have come to be the very nature and substance of popery, that for the most of Europe, the gospel was an unknown entity. Popes didn't know it. Bishops didn't know it. Priests didn't know it. Monks didn't know it. And the people at large had no hope. When God arose to do a mighty work. Next Sabbath evening, we will conclude our Reformation services for this month and for this year. We will recognize Reformation Sunday, because on October 31, 1517, God set in motion. There were movements before this, but God set in motion a mighty work through which, for Europe and the world, there was a return to the New Testament gospel of a free justification on the merits of Jesus Christ, received by faith alone, without the additional merit of any work of the flesh. Now, ever since that time, Satan has attacked this work of God. I have, a couple of Sunday nights ago, detailed some of this attack already. And this evening, we must turn to a particularly insidious form of the attack to reverse the Reformation. I have entitled tonight's Reformation study, The Charismatic Corruption of Protestantism. I'm dealing with this because the charismatic movement is one of the most potent forces active today in the undermining of the Protestant Reformation and of its doctrine and theology. It's one of the most potent factors today in facilitating the ecumenical dream of one world church with the Pope at the helm. Now we must understand something, that the fundamental obstacle to realizing that dream has been the historic Protestant identification of Rome as anti-Christian and of the Pope as Antichrist. Now I have to say to you that given the day in which we live and the softening up of Protestantism over the years, for anyone to say that Rome is not Christian is immediately to have him branded as a blind fundamentalist bigot. Well, if that's how we're to be miscalled, then so be it. This is not a sectarian position. We have all got used, you just got to read the newspapers every day and you'll see it's happening all the time, used to the political stratagem of demonizing your opponent. Happens all the time. I'm sure some of you also read, I thought, probably a very wise article by a lady in the paper yesterday, where she was lamenting the people who want to say because they disagree with President Bush that they can liken him to Hitler. And this is how you demonize someone today. You constantly invoke the name of Hitler. Her point was that this trivializes what Hitler did. And she was right. But that's a political stratagem. It's also used in church controversies. It has been right through the centuries. But when we say that Rome is anti-Christian, we are not simply demonizing the opposition. Rather, this is a conclusion, a very sober conclusion, that's based on solid biblical and theological reflection. Let me put it in the plainest possible terms. If the Bible is true, if the gospel is as the New Testament represents it, if it is as exclusive as the apostles say it is, and if those who reject it come under the curse of a holy God, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, if the Bible is true, then Rome is anti-Christian. It's as simple as that. On this matter, all the historic creeds of Protestantism stand united. Now, unless this fundamental stand is eradicated, union with Rome is an impossibility. Therefore, there have been multiplied attempts to change this confessional stance of the Protestant churches. Those efforts, however, have been futile, and that belief has remained entrenched. Every attempt to change the great Protestant confessions has simply divided the churches even more. So obviously, if there was to be union with Rome, then another way forward had to be found. And the charismatic movement is, and has been, for many years now, very active in providing that way. The word charismatic is really a transliteration of a Greek word that's translated in the New Testament, gifts. And the charismatic belief is that the supernatural gifts that the Holy Spirit brought into the New Testament church, especially the gift of tongues, of prophecies, and of immediate extra-biblical revelation, are available to the church today, should be sought after by believers, and have been received and are being exercised by charismatics in our day. That's the belief of classic Pentecostalism. It's the belief of the charismatic movement. Now, in total contrast to that, you have the historic Protestant exegesis of Scripture. That historic Protestant view of Bible believers is that God, yes, is all-powerful. God is sovereign. God has never withdrawn His Holy Spirit and His power from His church. The Holy Spirit still moves men. He still calls men. He still regenerates men. He still sanctifies men. He still fills men. And He still sends gracious and glorious times of revival. Historic Protestantism not only acknowledges these things, but rejoices in them and prays for God to manifest His Spirit in mighty power, doing the work of God to carry forward the program of the gospel. But in the view of historic Protestantism, according to the New Testament, these charismatic gifts, tongues, prophecies, immediate extra-biblical revelation, were temporary. The New Testament church was characteristically a miracle-working church. They were not the hyped-up supposed miracles that you have today that would not stand up to any examination. You realize that every faith healer who's running around today proclaiming this, that, and the other thing has happened. On every occasion when there has been an investigation, even by sympathetic Christian medical personnel, into the supposed miracles, they have all been found to be bogus. They didn't happen. And furthermore, many of the tactics employed to make it appear that they have happened have been so vile, vicious, lying and deceptive, that they would not find a worthy place in the Strip at Las Vegas or any other place of carnality. Now, that's putting it very bluntly. Distinct from that, the New Testament church was a church that was characteristically a miracle-working church. Christ's ministry was accompanied by signs and wonders. So many that John says he couldn't write them all down. Christ confirmed the ministry of his apostles by similar signs and wonders. And then he did something else unique to them. That as a proof of their commission, they receive from him the power to transmit miracle-working power to others by the laying on of their hands. Now understand, that power to lay hands on anyone and transmit the gifts of the Holy Spirit was exclusive to the apostles. There is not a single shred of New Testament evidence of the Holy Ghost ever being given apart from the personal ministry of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, for example, when Philip went out from Jerusalem and carried the gospel to Samaria, God greatly blessed him and people were turning to Christ. He was a mighty spirit-filled evangelist, but he could not lay his hands on the new converts there and have them receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It took the apostles to come down from Jerusalem for that to happen. These gifts, the old Protestant view of Scripture makes clear, were given specifically by Christ to authenticate the revelation of the New Testament, and they ended when that revelation was completed. Today the Holy Ghost may take what is written, He may apply it and use it to guide and enlighten His people. He may even give them what to us seem inexplicable insight into events beyond their immediate knowledge. Sandy Peden, man who's often called the prophet of the covenant, a Scottish covenanter, a dour Presbyterian, far from a charismatic, Sandy Peden, miles away from a great disaster that had overtaken a Christian home, could tell the gathered company that their brother had already been murdered by the soldiers of the king. He wasn't there when it happened. There was no telephone. There was no pigeon post. The secret of the Lord is often with them that fear him. But what the Lord doesn't do is to give immediate revelation of truth apart from Scripture. Only the Word of God can establish doctrine. When a charismatic preacher gets up to start establishing truth by some vision or whatever that he professes, he's going beyond the New Testament. The Word of God alone can establish doctrine, and the Word of God alone can bind the consciences of others. I, for example, could come to the session here if we had a decision to make, and I could tell them, brethren, I believe we ought to do this. I've been praying about it. The Lord has given me a burden that we should do this. Those men would be absolutely foolish if they simply said, well, the Lord has told our pastor what to do, so we're going to go and do it. They should take what I'm saying, subject it to the closest scrutiny, bring it down to the Word of God. And if there's anything theological or biblical or moral or ethical involved, the question should be submitted to the Scriptures and judged according to the Scriptures. My feeling as to the leading of the Lord cannot bind another conscience. Only the Word of God can do that. We read in 1 Corinthians 13 tonight where the apostle explicitly tells us that the charismatic gifts would cease. He even went so far as to tell us when they would cease. We read in verse 8 through 10, charity never faileth. I want you to underline that part because it comes into very crucial play a little later. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, the failing doesn't mean they'll go unfulfilled. It means the gift of prophesying will pass away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, and he's speaking about immediate knowledge by revelation, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now we're told, Protestantism has always accepted this, that these gifts will cease. When? When that which is perfect is come. There's been a lot of debate on what that means. It can only mean one of two things. You remember the words of, if you don't read Sherlock Holmes, you'll not remember these words. But let me introduce you to one of the great things in English literature. When Sherlock Holmes was explaining his methodology to Dr. Watson, and Watson was altogether flummoxed because how did Holmes know this? How did he come to this conclusion? He said to this effect, that when you have eliminated all that is impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, is the answer. I think that's fairly good logic. Well, here we have simply got two things. One, that which is perfect may mean the day of the Lord or the eternal state. Or it may mean, as the Protestant churches have historically believed, the completion of the New Testament canon. There's a lot of arguing can take place in this, but I'm going to cut right to the heart of it tonight because it's not my subject in and of itself. When these things cease, whenever it is, certain other things remain. Notice at the beginning of verse 8, charity never faileth. Charity is going to remain after these things have ceased. Now we come to the end of the chapter, verse 13, and we have these words, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Now watch it very carefully. Because simplicity, I think, is staring us in the face here. As I say, there's a lot of detailed argument that can be entered into. But the simple fact of the matter is, we are told of certain things that are going to pass away. We're immediately told of certain things that are not going to pass away. When these do, they still remain. Now what are they? Faith and hope and charity. Now let me make it clear that faith and hope remaining teach a very vital lesson. That which is perfect is not the eternal state. Because faith and hope do not survive the day of the Lord. Faith and hope look forward to the eternal state. Faith and hope are swallowed up in sight and in the actual reception of the things that have long been believed and looked forward to as awaiting us. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 8, 24, we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? He's speaking of our glorification. When glorification happens, the hope that we have enjoyed down here is fulfilled. We're not hoping anymore. We are in the actual possession and experience of the thing long hoped for. Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians 13 of something that we're still hoping for. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith and hope are remaining after these particular gifts have passed away. That is not the eternal state. We have two alternatives. The Protestant alternative has been, and I believe correctly is, that which is perfect, the perfecting, is the maturing or the coming of age of the Church of Christ with the completion of biblical revelation. So according to historic Protestantism, the charismatic gifts are not to be the ongoing experience of the Church. You're not called to seek the gift of tongues. You're not called to seek for some power of extra biblical revelation. You are not called to that. It is not the experience of the Church through the ages. Now that's theological. It's also historical. Any sane examination of early church history runs up against this very clear truth. That with the end of the apostolic age and the death of those upon whom the apostles had laid their hands, there is a complete absence of the evidence of miracle in the church. Now remember, the New Testament church had been characteristically a miracle-working church. I think there's some evidence that as the apostles began to die out, that the frequency of that may have begun to wane, but with the end of the apostles and those upon whom they had laid their hands, there is an end to the record of miracle. That record reappears in the late 2nd and the 3rd century, when myths began to grow up, and you had the cultivation of something that grew throughout the Middle Ages in the papal church, where people, sometimes out of devotion, sometimes out of credulity, sometimes for darker reasons, simply produced miraculous records. And that, as I say, kept growing through the Middle Ages. Various groups through those ages claimed to have rediscovered and to experience the charismatic gifts. We'll not go into those tonight. This is not a history lesson. But historically, the gifts did die out with the apostles and those on whom they had laid their hands. When the scripture canon was completed, there was no more extra biblical revelation. And I want you to understand, when a person speaks with tongues, tongues in the scriptures or a foreign language, when they speak without a knowledge of the thing themselves and it comes directly from God, by definition, what God says is infallibly accurate and true. When God gives a direct revelation of a truth of whatever dimension, proportion or subject, when God gives a direct revelation of truth from His Spirit to a human spirit, the inspiration is as real as the inspiration of Isaiah or of Moses or of Peter or of Paul. And that did not happen after the completion of the New Testament canon of Scripture. Now, in modern times, those who claim that these gifts have been resurrected have been called Pentecostalists. Pentecostalism is the parent of the charismatic movement. I'll give you a quick sketch. 1901, Pentecostalism was born in Bethel Bible College, Topeka, Kansas, under the teaching of Charles F. Parham. A young woman by the name of Agnes Osmond claimed to have been baptized in the Spirit, and she spoke with other tongues, as Parham had been saying they would have to do, though he himself hadn't done so yet. In 1906 through 1909, in Azusa Street in Los Angeles, in a most unusual place, under the ministry of a black evangelist, there was the claimed Azusa Street revival, and again with tongues and so much disorder that Parham and Seymour, the evangelist in Azusa Street, fell out with Parham. You see, the early Pentecostals said the Spirit's in charge here, so there's no preparation, there's no organization. Well, Seymour took that to an extreme. Parham didn't like that, said it was totally out of order. Seymour said, "You're jealous." And so they fell out. But that revival spawned the whole spectrum of Pentecostalist denominations. They're mostly Arminian in theology, and they came out of holiness groups, and they stayed for the most part. Some were wild, but many of them, and I'd have to say, as I think of some of them in the United Kingdom, and I can speak more intimately of those than I can for things in here in America, were holiness people still. They tried to live very separated lives. They definitely were not pro-Roman Catholic. They would have been very keen to win Roman Catholics for Christ. They lived clean lives. At times they were very legalistic, but nonetheless they did seek to live clean, upright, holy lives. It's very interesting that when you listen to some of the modern charismatics, they mock their own background. When the women didn't paint, and I've often quoted to you Dr. Paisley's, now if you're all painted, don't worry, Dr. Paisley's not here, he's not going to take a pot shot at you, but he used to talk about these women who had enough paint on them to paint a battleship and enough powder on them to blow it up. Well, the old Pentecostalists wouldn't allow that. They didn't wear, many of them wouldn't wear jewelry. They didn't believe in chewing gum. I wish there was a revival of that in Britain. You're scandalized when you walk the streets of Britain these days. There's so many filthy slobs running around chewing gum, spitting it out and tramping it onto the sidewalk, that in many towns, literally, you would go and you would think it was a Terrazza effect, that's how bad it is. But they didn't chew gum and many things like that. Many of them were very sincere and godly and decent, upright people. They proclaimed what they called the four square gospel, the four points of their gospel: personal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, divine healing or faith healing, the second coming of Christ, and baptism in the Spirit with the gift of tongues as the evidence thereof. That was Pentecostalism in many denominations. In 1951, Pentecostalism entered a new phase. Oral Roberts got together with a man called Demas Shakarian. And Shakarian says that this was the result of specific prophecies and of a literal vision from God. And the result was that he helped to put together what's called the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International. And by this they brought together Protestants out of the mainline churches with Pentecostalists in what was called a non-threatening setting. You see, to bring people from mainline churches into a Pentecostalist meeting, it scared them off. I don't know if you've ever been to any of these meetings. I remember being to one in a large hall in Belfast when a man who was supposedly a famous American evangelist, how famous he was, I have no idea. He was, and I don't mean this just to down him, but it helped to create the atmosphere. He looked like he could have taken his place as one of the Nazis on Hogan's Heroes. He had the hairstyle, he had the bull neck, he had the foghorn voice, he had the approach. And, we went there just to have a look and see what's going on. Everybody had to stand, put their hands up, we kept sitting. And he looked, and man, he was not happy with his bunch. I always remember one poor little man, and he was standing in the healing line. And this character came and he got him by the head and he shook him like this and he prayed. Man, if he hadn't been sore before, he was going to be sore. He'd need a chiropractor. He got him like this and he prayed over him. He says, "You better?" "No." So he took him again and did it all over again. "You better?" "No." He said, "Are you saved?" "No." And he got him and he practically threw him back. He said, "Get that man saved." That would scare most people from mainline Protestant churches. So they brought them together in a businessman's setting, non-threatening. In 1960, an Episcopal priest in California, Dennis Bennett, said he was baptized in the Spirit, and he spoke in tongues and soon led 100 other people into the same experience. He was thrown out of his church, but Newsweek made him famous, and the result was all over America, people were coming out of the woodwork confessing that they also had become Pentecostal, and they also had spoken in tongues, even though they were staying in their mainline denomination. Pentecostalism invaded the mainline churches, both here and in the United Kingdom. According to the Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, almost 200 million Pentecostal believers are in other denominations worldwide. In 1967, the movement extended to the Roman Catholic Church, first at Duquesne University and then at Notre Dame University. There you had Roman Catholic academics, priests, nuns, and students. And they professed to have been baptized in the Spirit. And usually, they were speaking in tongues as a sign. Once again, the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship members and Pentecostal pastors were instrumental in leading these Roman Catholics into the experience, they say, of being filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit. Now, many people may say, good. Converts from Roman Catholicism. But no, the opposite is true. There's a book called Catholic Pentecostals written by Kevin and Dorothy Ranahan, and they were among the very first Roman Catholic Pentecostalists. They were in at the beginning in Notre Dame, and they write, "For Catholics, the experience is an important element in the life of worship, sacramental celebration, rich dogmatic tradition, and apostolic work." They go on to say, "The Pentecostal movement has not separated or excluded Catholics from their church. Rather, it has renewed their love of the church and has built up a lively faith in the Catholic community." So that when you read the testimonies, they worship Mary more. They love the Mass. Now remember, the Romish Mass, according to every Protestant confession, is a blasphemous fable. It's a dangerous deceit. It is a fundamental rejection of the New Testament doctrine of Christ's atonement. It's not just a different way of celebrating the Lord's Supper. It is a fundamental rejection of Christ's atonement. And yet these people, having been professedly baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking with tongues, receiving gifts of extra-biblical revelation, being able to speak for God and maybe you don't realize this, when a Pentecostalist says he's got a prophecy, he speaks for God in the first person. He's claiming it's not I speaking in the name of God. This is God speaking. I put it to you, that's blasphemous. And they're doing that all the while, loving the blasphemy of the Mass more than they've ever loved it before. So now we have three strands of Pentecostalism. Old line, Neo-Pentecostalism, invading the mainline churches, and now Roman Catholic Pentecostalism, the charismatic renewal movement in the Roman Catholic Church. They all shared the one experience that provided a potent ecumenical tool. For if they were all of one spirit, if they were all baptized in the one spirit, if they had all these supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, then whatever kept them apart was obviously of the flesh. And it was sinful and wrong. This recognition of their oneness led to great ecumenical gatherings. 1977 in Kansas City, 50,000 people gathered together. And there you had the spectacle of the Belgian Roman Catholic Cardinal Sunens with the leaders of the Assemblies of God churches here in the United States together. You had prophets in that assembly in Kansas, and they were speaking for God. And they were castigating church leaders, and they were aiming at Protestant churches. They were castigating church leaders for adhering to their own priorities, what they meant to their own distinctive doctrines, mourning the division in what they called the body of Christ. In other words, they were making it clear, it is now a sin to hold those truths for which the reformers separated from Rome in the first place. That was what was happening in 1977 in Kansas City. In 1986 and again in 1987, the Charismatics met in New Orleans. In 87, there were 35,000 people present. Now there were even more openly ecumenical. Half of those people were Roman Catholics. In 1980, they met in Washington. 1990, they met in Indianapolis. 95, they met in Orlando. And in 2000, they met in St. Louis. The executive committee for that St. Louis gathering included Pentecostalism's leading historian / theologian, Vincent Sinan, and a Roman Catholic nun, and a variety of other Pentecostals and Roman Catholics. Now, the avowed aims of this gathering were threefold: promote and celebrate the charismatic movement, promote the unity of all denominations, including the Church of Rome, and world evangelism. Some of the speakers included Pat Robertson, still claims to be a Baptist, though he's a charismatic Baptist. Pat Robertson even went on record saying that what they needed in the Southern Baptist Church was some good Catholic charismatics to come in and teach them how to worship. Pat Robertson was there. Jack Hayford, celebrated as perhaps the most upright and outstanding Pentecostal leader in America today. And a Roman Catholic priest, there were other Roman Catholics taking part, but Tom Forrest, he's spoken the keynote address, I think it's usually been, certainly a keynote address at all these great conventions. Tom Forrest told the gathering that how he evangelized. He's closely associated with the Vatican, and as he walked the streets of Rome, he evangelized the city by walking through the streets praying the mystery of the rosary. If you know anything about the rosary, it's a blasphemy. It's an utter, superstitious, anti-Christian blasphemy. And that's world evangelization. This is the same priest who, in Indianapolis, told the gathering that he praised God for purgatory. Because without such a place to cleanse his sins, he could never get into heaven. Now that's blatant heresy. But even with such blatant heresy on display, the charismatic movement puts its false experience before the Word of God and it promotes this unbiblical unity. Quite simply, it's the dupe of the Vatican. I haven't time tonight to give you the long details, but a Roman Catholic magazine, the New Covenant magazine, noted that there are three ex cathedra statements, or dogmatic pronouncements, that is, infallibly revealed truths through God that can never be changed or revoked, teaching that outside the Catholic Church there's no salvation. And they quote one of them in particular that goes to great lengths to say that no one, and they especially mention the schismatics, that's you and me, that's these Pentecostalists, by the way, that no matter what their almsgiving, no matter even if they pour out their blood in the name of Jesus, they cannot be saved unless he remains in the bosom of the unity of the Catholic Church. Outside of this, there is no salvation. That's Rome's view of unity. Come home. You know the song, come home at supper time. That's what the Pope sings. In reality, come home. Now, Vatican II softened the language a little, didn't change. It could not change or revoke the decree, but it softened the language to say that really all sincere believers, whether they know it or not, I mean, this will do you good, whether you know it or not, if you believe the essentials of the book, then you actually are in some sort of union with the Holy See, and you do get some sort of blessing. You'll probably now get into purgatory. The Pope's very kind. You'll probably now get into purgatory because all unknown to you and me, you do have some sort of blessed union with the Holy See. That's Rome's view of unity. And that's where the charismatic movement is leading. Long ago, David Du Plessis, a South African charismatic who's long been in cahoots with the Vatican, he said that to be truly charismatic, you must be ecumenical, and to be truly ecumenical, you must be charismatic. He helped chart the course for union with Rome, and his followers are now trying to bring it to pass. Now, here's the real tragedy. You see, I haven't yet got to the corruption part too much. Here is the real tragedy. The charismatic movement has deeply corrupted almost every area of Protestantism. I'm going to quote John MacArthur. John MacArthur is not normally, well, by some he may be, but he's not normally looked upon as a raving fundamentalist who's ready to shoot from the hip. He has taken some very good stands, and I commend him for it. There are some things that he has believed in I haven't believed in, but I commend him for every good stand he has taken. But Dr. MacArthur was answering a question about Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. And this is what he said, and I thought, how very, very accurate. It's an infection in the body of Christ that is spreading rapidly. It's a kind of spiritual AIDS. Now, if I had said that, if Ian Paisley had said that, you'd have thought, well, there goes the bigot again. Dr. MacArthur said, it's a kind of spiritual AIDS. AIDS is a deficient immune system, and this kills the church's immune system. The Pentecostal charismatic movement kills the immune system because it makes it a sin to question their theology. You can't bring them to the Bible because we have had the experience. Don't question our experience. You're carnal if you want to bring our experience to the test of the Bible. John MacArthur relates how back in 1980, the Moody Monthly magazine zealously promoted his book, The Charismatics. They thought it had to be got out. It was so important. They put up their readership by a huge number because they serialized that book. But MacArthur goes on to say that now, if he were to say anything negative on his radio broadcast about the charismatic movement, Moody's radio network would remove that from the broadcast. That's how deeply the charismatic thinking has been accepted in Protestantism and how it has truly corrupted it. It has compromised Protestantism theologically. It's a direct reversal of the Reformation. Now remember what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 18. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And if Protestantism is going back to rebuild Romanism, and there has been absolutely no change in the theological or dogmatic stance of the Church of Rome, do not fall for the notion that Vatican II changed everything. People who say that are actually professional deceivers or people who have never read the documents for themselves. You read Vatican II. Read the post-conciliar documents. Read the writings of the last pope. Read the new catechism of the Catholic Church. The most up-to-date statement of Vatican theology. Read it, and you will find that it is not true that there's been a change. Jack Van Impe has gone on television telling the devil's lie. That this catechism is so biblical. Oh, it has the Bible all the way through it. And I want to brand this as a lie tonight. Because there is not one distinctive position of the Roman Catholic system for which that catechism ever adduces any biblical evidence. That's simply something you can check and prove for yourselves. Rome hasn't changed. The gospel it's preaching still comes under the curse of Paul the Apostle. He damns it in the strongest language. And therefore anybody who goes back to building it makes himself a transgressor. Put it quite simply, if the Reformation was a work of God, then the charismatic movement is a deadly corruption of that work, a delusion of the devil. It does certain things that we need to be aware of. It promotes Rome's view of the insufficiency of Scripture. Rome has always believed the Bible is the Word of God. But there's something by which it has to be understood. And that's extra-biblical revelation. They call it tradition. The Pope speaking ex cathedra. Or some such thing. But it is not the Bible only, this is what the Catechism teaches, it is not the Bible only that is God's word to the church. Well, lo and behold, the charismatic movement says the very same thing. There's a book written by Richard Kebedo called The New Charismatics, and he is not an enemy of the New Charismatics. He is an evangelical that I may touch on next week when I deal in their last meeting with the evangelical cave-in. I may get to touch on him at all, I don't know. But he writes, Neo-Pentecostals maintain that biblical authority, that's the written word, must always be subservient to the authority of the living, dynamic word of God made known through the present activity of the Spirit himself. The subservience of Scripture, the word written, to the Holy Spirit's authority is also illustrated by the acceptance and the charismatic renewal of the validity of the gift of prophecy in the life of the contemporary church. For the Neo-Pentecostal, that's for the charismatic movement, and he also says no less than his classical Pentecostal counterpart, God speaks today just as authoritatively as he spoke to the biblical authors. This is an existential understanding of the Word of God in which revelation did not cease with the closing of the canon. Catherine Marshall puts it another way. Jesus' promise of further truth gives us clear reason to believe that not all the truth and instruction Christ has to give us is contained in the canon of the Old and New Testaments. In Neo-Pentecostalism, then, spiritual authority rests ultimately in the present activity and teaching of the Holy Spirit, at least as much as in the Bible itself. God does not restrict his revelation to the Bible. That is a closed canon. You know, that's classic popery. That's what Rome has been saying all through the... That was one of the reasons for the Reformation. A great English theologian said the Bible only, is the religion of Protestants. He didn't mean that if you believe the Bible, that's all you need to believe to be a Christian. Say the Bible is the word of God and you might deny the deity of Christ. And he didn't mean that. He says, in effect, that the Bible and nothing but the Bible is the standard for life and faith and practice for the church and for the Christian. That's Reformation teaching. It was for that that the Reformers were willing to die. It was to give us the Bible that William Tyndale gave up his life. And when we hold this Bible in our hands, we may have something like 60% of it in the very words of the greatest of all our English Bible translators. They lived for this. They died for this. This is not some peripheral doctrine. This is the heart of Reformation theology. This is what the charismatic movement has jettisoned, thrown overboard. It exalts experience over the truth of God's word. Some charismatics go a long way in this. They reinterpret the scripture in the light of their own experience. One of them, Kenneth Copeland. The tragedy is there are Christians who listen to this guy on the radio or television and they're that undiscerning they can't understand why we would oppose him. On one occasion, he was able to say that Jesus Christ wasn't any more God than he was. Benny Hinn, though he since was forced to retract this, when he first put out his book of the Holy Spirit, he said of the Trinity, there are nine of them there. Nine persons in the Trinity. I mean, first of all, linguistically, logically, you have to be a moron to make a statement like that. But of course, he's baptized in the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit. He's speaking with authority. This is the man who can come out and speak first person in the name of God Almighty, and he blasphemed God. And though he was forced to retract it, nonetheless, he did go into print blaspheming the Holy Trinity. There are nine of them. It's the same hymn who told people that if you've had a loved one die, bring the corpse and droop it over a chair in front of the television and I'll bring it to life. And he's a liar. A total, absolute liar. According to some other leading Pentecostal preachers today, charismatic preachers, Jesus Christ actually became a sinner on the cross. That's blasphemy. And he had to go to hell for 3 days before God would let him out. And I want to tell you, if Jesus Christ became a sinner on the cross and had gone to hell, he would never have come out. That's the blasphemy. They promise healings, even resurrection from the dead. See, once you jettison the word of God, anything goes. John Kilpatrick, the pastor of the Brownsville Assemblies of God Church, where they profess to have revival, going on month after month, says God wants to fool with your theology. You know, the very language is so blasphemous. When I hear that, I know whatever spirit he has, it's not the Holy Spirit working in him. No man who has ever been in the presence of the Holy One of Israel can ever talk that kind of language. God wants to fool. There's no fooling with the God of the Bible. This is blasphemy. He wants to fool with your theology. And he throws out theology to such an extent, he says, I will never criticize anyone again. That's, of course, unless it's somebody like me.
The Reformation says, judge your experience by the word. They throw over the word. And they worship experience. I will not deal with this in detail, but let me tell you, don't follow them, but if you were foolish enough to follow the preaching of the charismatics, you will never, 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 never hear a biblical exposition of the truth of free justification. Martin Luther rightly put his finger in that, showed his understanding of the New Testament when he said, that's the article by which the church stands or falls. That's it. Paul says, if that's not preached, let the preacher be damned. Is that strong? If that is not preached, if they're preaching anything else, let them be anathema, devoted to the wrath and the curse of an offended God. Having adopted all these errors, the charismatic movement has corrupted Protestantism by committing it to an unbiblical ecumenism, the destroyer of Protestantism and the builder of the Church of Antichrist. Don't be misled by the terminology that sometimes they use. They use Jesus, 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 Jesus. They have made the name of Jesus into a mantra. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Simply reciting Jesus, 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 Jesus is in itself a sign of blasphemy. It's not godly. Do not be fooled by the boast of miraculous signs. The fact that these things are to be seen, boasting of their tongues, their healings, raising people from the dead. So they say. Of course, as I say, every time it's been checked, it's been a lie. Professors of linguistics say every time we have gone listening, it's never a language, never a language. One leading professor from a university in Canada, I think Toronto University, has gone on record saying he'd done extensive work every time. Not a language. Even new evangelical magazines have had to confess the same. Many people, however, are scared when they say, this man's talking about Jesus. This man's saying, come to Jesus. I'm afraid to stand against him. This man says he's baptized in the Spirit. This man says he has a revelation from God. I'm afraid to stand against him. I mean, there was one idiot got on to, an idiot is a nice word for him, by the way. It's too nice a word. Got on to local television here, and he talked about dying, and he was taken to heaven. And he was taken right up, and he saw the throne of God. And he had a conversation with the risen Christ. And he was sent back to the earth. And I had a man who used to visit this church, a good man, a gracious man, sincere man. And he came to me starry-eyed. Did you see that? Well, it so happened I did. I very rarely do, because my wife really loves it if I tune into a charismatic station. She loves it so much that she could electrocute me. So I don't often do it. But I did, on that occasion, see this. He said, did you see it? He was completely bowled over. I said, you know he was a liar. What? How can you say that? I said, he's a liar. He's an absolute liar. He's an absolute deceiver. How can you say that? I'll tell you how. This liar just come back, he said, from talking to Christ in the throne of heaven, and he gave us the date of the second coming of Christ, and I'm going to tell you now, I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to tell you, Christ will not come back on that date, and neither he did. And he hasn't been back to tell us any more about his escapades going to heaven and coming back. But people get so scared when these great claims are made. Well, listen, just examine this. MacArthur's right. This is an infection. It's a corruption. It's a spiritual AIDS. Unsaved people are speaking in tongues. Now, I want to tell you, any person whose trust is in the vile blasphemy of the papal mass is not trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ. Is it possible that a Roman Catholic saved? I'm sure possible that Roman Catholics may be saved despite their system. But you cannot wittingly believe in the blasphemy of the mass and believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I don't want to get into the basic law of all logical thinking is the law of non-contradiction. This would breach it. You cannot do those two things. You believe in one or you believe in the other. But yet some of these people are speaking in tongues. I was interested to read in one of those prayer meetings at Notre Dame University when they were getting baptized in the Spirit. When you read it, man, you would say, this is very spiritual. And then there's a little paragraph that tells you what was going on. When the baptism was coming and there was somebody talking in tongues. And there was a young couple romantically holding hands. And there was somebody else drinking a Coke. And there was somebody else lighting up and offering a cigarette to another. You honestly believe that has the slightest or the remotest likeness to the upper room experience that led to the day of Pentecost? If you're that gullible, come and see me. I have a very promising seafront property for you somewhere about Greer. I mean, it doesn't happen. Unsaved people speaking in tongues. People using this experience to advance outright heresy. We've read tonight in Revelation 13 about the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. And they use supernatural signs and wonders. I'm not going to read again verses 12 through 15. But here's the tragedy, and here's where the infection really gets very, very dangerous. We're going into, I believe, I don't put dates on prophecy for it. Nobody can do that. The last days stretch all the way from New Testament times to the coming of Christ. So I'm not going to put any dates on. But things are moving. The apostasy is gathering speed at a tremendous rate. And it's in those very last days that the beast and the false prophet will flourish. Here's the tragedy. The Protestant churches have been so corrupted that they'll accept anything if it comes with the label of the supernatural attached. What are they going to do when the false prophet starts parading his wonders? Signs and wonders. The Old Testament tells us in Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet comes to you and he does a miracle, and through that miracle he would lead you to idolatry, do not believe him. The miracle is a delusion of the devil. Now here's the corruption. What do we need?
Well, that's another sermon, obviously. But we need a return to pure doctrine.
We need a Protestantism that's once again rooted in the great theological essentials of the gospel. We need a genuine spiritual experience of the power of God. You see, the charismatic movement was able to flourish because so many mainline churches were dead. And then, so many fundamentalist churches fell for methods. And the Holy Ghost was conspicuous by his absence. What we need today is a return doctrinally and a return spiritually. And we need, among God's people, a willingness for a unity that transcends our creedal and denominational boundaries within the limitations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need Christians to be able to stop shooting at other Christians just because they're Baptists or because they're Presbyterians or because they're something else. We need a willingness on the part of those who have received the truth and know the power of God to stand together. It's not to weaken our distinctives. I'm a Presbyterian, but I think if you read my dictionary of theological terms and what I say about the Baptist movement, I think I do a fairer job and certainly a much more admiring job and a much more historically accurate job on what God has done through the Baptist churches than many a raving Baptist has done. Not all Baptists are ravers, but there are some who are. I heard one on the radio today squealing like a pig. And this is supposed to be the Holy Ghost. God save us from all that rubbish. We need to have a willingness to stand together where there is a fundamental theological unity and a commitment to receiving the power of the Spirit, the real power. I said Protestantism has believed in revival. Men and women, we must have revival. I have news for you. My Bible, Revelation 7, teaches me in the midst of the darkest apostasy, God is going to do a great and a marvelous and a mighty work of soul-winning power. I believe in the God of revival. This is the only way that our minds will be preserved from becoming corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ, by the deceptions of those who preach another Jesus, a different gospel, impelled by a different spirit. We have a great heritage. We have a lot of young people here. You know something? My prayer for young men and young women is that God will get a hold of them. That He'll fill their minds with a passion for truth. That He'll fill their hearts with the love of God in Christ. That He'll grant them a true experience of the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost. That He'll send them abroad in this world ablaze with gospel power and passion to do a work that will stand the test of time and of eternity. That's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for this church. That may kneel our colors to the mast. That's why there is a Free Presbyterian Church. Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God." And however unworthy we are to stand even in the shadow of the great reformer, we'd echo his words. In the midst of the corruption of Protestantism, here we stand. Here we stand. Whoever else may fall, God give us grace to stand, and having done all, to be found still standing. Let's bow together in prayer. In a moment the meeting will be over. In Reformation Month I take liberties and go even over time, more over time than usual. These are important issues. These are fundamental. I trust that you'll take them seriously. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for a great Savior, a glorious Redeemer, the blessed Christ of God, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. We thank Thee He's worth loving and worth serving. And oh God, we pray that Thou wilt make it true in reality what Peter said in boast, that though all should forsake Christ, we'll never forsake Him. We cannot make the boast, Lord, in the flesh, but we would pray for grace to make us and keep us faithful. Oh Lord, we urgently need a return to Reformation doctrine, to the great fundamental theology of the Word of God. We need, O God, a powerful experience of the genuine moving of the Holy Ghost.
Surely it's time for revival. Surely soon dawneth the day. Lord, grant us to live to see it. Bless this church. Bless this congregation. Look across these young men and women. There are some, O Lord, do you know if they're saved or not? Oh, let them not have a delusion about that. Lord, bring them to a genuine experience of saving grace. There are others, Lord, and they're saved all right. Oh, have mercy to lead them in the will of God. Give them a passion for truth. Lord, make them more than Sunday go-to-meeting Christians. Oh, we ask Thee in Jesus' name, lay Thy hand upon these young men and women. Raise up a band of preachers, evangelists, pastors, missionaries, gospel witnesses, businessmen who will go out to meet the world with the gospel. Lord, raise up a band of men and women whose hearts the Lord has touched. Hear us, O God, our Father, we pray. Help us withstand the AIDS infection of the charismatic movement. Help us, Lord, to be diligent in opposing error. And grant us, Lord, to be magnificent in the promotion of truth. Hear our cry and part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.